In just a couple of minutes, we are going to continue with our series in the book of Revelation, and in fact, we're going to complete that series this morning. But before we actually go there to that book, I want to share some thoughts with you, if I may, regarding the Friday decision of the Supreme Court of the United States of America. I am fully aware that right now this sermon, this message that I'm going to bring to you, and even these thoughts that I'm sharing with you right now are being recorded. They are being recorded for posterity's sake. They are being recorded because in the days ahead, they will go out over the airwaves through our radio broadcast here in Detroit, as well as the country of Liberia, where by God's grace we are broadcasting Grace and Truth Radio, and who knows where else God may send them in the days ahead. And so today is Sunday, June 28th, 2015. On Friday, June 26th of 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States sent us further down the road of God's certain judgment upon this country. Sin has always been with us since the moment that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. I do not deny this morning in any way at all that I am a sinner. You are a sinner. The scriptures tell us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So please understand, my heart this morning is not coming from a perspective of I'm not a sinner, but those people out there, they are. That is not my perspective at all. But Christians, you and I, who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we sin, we are commanded to humble ourselves before God Almighty, and we are commanded to what? Repent of our sin. And when we do this, the good news is that God graciously forgives us of our sin. I'm so glad for that, aren't you? That is ultimately the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that when sinners humble themselves before Almighty God and come and admit their sin and repent, turn from that sin, and receive the gift of salvation offered through Christ, He saves us and He restores us. The problem with the decision that was made on Friday by this court is that the court institutionalized sin. The court codified in the law of our land sin. And this is an abomination to Almighty God. The result for us as Christians is that we have now become exiles in our own country. Amen. I'm sorry to say this to you today, but the days ahead are going to be increasingly difficult, my friends. But if you've been around here for any length of time, you know that I have been warning this church about this day for over 10 years. I have been telling you that our nation is headed down this path, and now we are here. In the near future, we, the leadership of the church, will be having some conversations with you as a church family about how we as a church are going to respond to this ruling. Make no mistake, we must take some precautions moving forward. I'm not saying that this is going to occur immediately, or in fact, I have no idea if or when this will occur, but I do believe that churches like ours will be targeted in the days ahead. And if you're here this morning and you call yourself a conservative Christian that believes in God's definition of marriage between being between one man and one woman for life, that that is God's ideal, you need to understand this. You are going to be targeted as well. If you believe in the biblical definition of marriage based on the court's decision on Friday, listen carefully, you are now officially a bigot. Let that sink in for a moment. You are a bigot, not only in the eyes of your unbelieving, socially leftist co-worker who believes that tolerance is the highest ideal to which a human can aspire, but now technically a bigot in the eyes of the law of our land. This is just the truth. And I say this to you gently, but I say this to you lovingly as your pastor. We are not playing games here. You need to decide where you stand. The wheat will be separated from the tares, the sheep will be separated from the goats. And you and I may learn together in the coming days what so many believers who have gone before us have learned. And what is that? That, my dear brothers and sisters, is the joy of suffering for Christ. And yes, I used the word joy. The joy of suffering for Christ. For a moment, before we go to Revelation, I want to share two passages with you that apply. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians, and what you need to know is that the book's theme is joy in the midst of trial and difficulty. So here you have this book written by Paul, who, by the way, at the time of its writing, was a prisoner. He was under house arrest. He had lost his freedom, and yet here he is penning a work about joy. Isn't that incredible? Notice what he writes in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. Because like him in his death, or becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Those are good words, are they not, church? One more passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would turn there. 1 Peter, that's back towards the back of your Bible. You'll see the book Hebrews. That's a pretty good-sized book. Then James, and then, boop, there it is. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter was an apostle who understood what it meant to suffer for Christ. He's writing to Christians who are struggling and suffering because of their faith in Christ, and he gives these words of exhortation that are certainly applicable to us now. Look at verse 12. 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But what, church? But what, church? That seems out of place, doesn't it? But he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If you have not done so, I would encourage you to read the dissenting opinion of Justice Scalia. It is probably one of the most scathing dissents that has ever been written by a Supreme Court justice. In it, he gives the American people a dire warning. I quote from his dissent. He said, "I write separately to call attention to this court's threat to American democracy." He continued and he said, "It is not of special importance to me what the law says about marriage. It is of overwhelming importance, however, who it is that rules me." He writes, "Today's decree says that my ruler and the ruler of 320 million Americans coast to coast is a majority of 9 lawyers on the Supreme Court. The opinion in these cases is the furthest extension, in fact, and the furthest extension one can even imagine of the court's claimed power to create, quote-unquote, liberties that the Constitution and its amendments neglect to mention. This practice of constitutional revision by an unelected committee of 9, always accompanied, as it is today, by extravagant praise of liberty, actually robs the people of the most important liberty they asserted in the Declaration of Independence and won in the Revolution of 1776, and that is the freedom to govern themselves." He goes on. I won't read the rest of it to you. I encourage you to do that. These are the days in which we live. This is the time to which you and I have been called. God, in his sovereignty, placed you and I right here, right now. And as such, the leaders of this church want to make 5 commitments to you as a church family. Here they are. Number 1. By God's grace, we will be faithful to Christ ourselves, and we will joyfully lead you to faithfulness through our examples. Number 2, by God's grace, we will model Christ-likeness in our responses to those who will oppose us. Our desire is to model, like Jesus, both being full of grace and truth. 3, by God's grace, we will continue to do everything within our power to make our times of gathering here in this place a time of refreshment, encouragement, and hope. And I don't know about you, but we could all use a little bit of hope. Amen? Number four. By God's grace, we will continue to remind you that God is good, that His grace is sufficient, and that Jesus is all you need. He is enough. The world can take everything from you, but if you have Christ, you are rich indeed. Number five, by God's grace, we as a church family will continue to fulfill the mandate that God gave to us by Jesus Christ Himself to go into all the world and to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and we will believe His promise that He is with us until the end of the age. Those are the commitments that we make to you, and by God's grace and in the power of His Spirit, we will keep them. Now take your Bible with me and go to the last book in that Bible, the book Revelation, and locate chapter 21, Revelation 21. As I was preparing this message, I thought to myself, you know, it's just like God in His sovereignty to bring us to these last two chapters at this particular time in our country. Revelation 21 and 22 are two of the most encouraging chapters in all of the Bible. Because what they do is they offer to us hope and promise for the future and eternity. Amen, church? And what Revelation 21 and 22 does for us is it causes us to lift up our eyes, amen, to get them off this world and to lift them up and to begin to look to the future and to remember the promises of God and all that awaits His people who are faithful to Him, who love Him, who serve Him. This is the perfect time for us to look at Revelation 21 and 22, amen? And I hope and desire this morning to encourage you and to exhort you to greater faithfulness and to help you see that what awaits you as a follower of Christ is worth looking forward to. Notice with me verse 1 of Revelation 21. We see here that John gets this vision of a new heaven and a new earth, and it's amazing. Look at verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and the sea was no more." Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" Let's stop there for a moment and let's consider what we have just read. A new heaven and a new earth. You say, "Pastor Dan, when is this going to happen?" Well, within the context of the book of Revelation, we've been looking at this timeline of future events. I believe that this is going to happen right here at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. There is going to be one final battle. Satan will be released. He will gather armies of men once again to attack Christ and His followers in Jerusalem. They will be defeated. And after this takes place, there will be judgments, and it will usher in what is known as the eternal state. This is the time when I believe we will be introduced then to the new heaven and the new earth. And I do take this literally. In other words, I believe that what Scripture is teaching here is that God is actually going to remake the earth as we know it. And there's going to be this new city, the new Jerusalem. There's a description of it. We're going to get there in just a few minutes. But this is one of the reasons why, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we cannot sink our roots too deeply here in this earth. That old gospel song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." Those words are true, are they not? God's going to remake it all. And notice it's described there in verse 2, this holy city, this new Jerusalem. So there's a new earth, there's a new city. And look at it. Verse 2, it says, "It comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Who is the bride, church? We are the bride. It wasn't a trick question. Christians are the bride. Amen? If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a part of what is known as the bride of Christ. And can you imagine John now? He gets this vision of this incredibly gorgeous bride. That's you. That's me. That's all of the believers down throughout the centuries of time. Think of this amazingly beautiful image of all of these people from every tribe, from every nation, from every background, right? All coming together as one bride, weaving together this beautiful tapestry. She is described as being adorned for her husband. Man, I'll tell you know, you've been to weddings. I love going to weddings. I do. I used to not to, but I do now. I like weddings. As a kid, though, you know, you would get drug off to a wedding by your parents and you're sitting there twiddling your thumbs the whole time, right? But now that I'm older, I really, really love weddings. I love that especially because of what a wedding represents. It represents the bride of Christ coming to Jesus and all of that beautiful symbolism. But you've done this before many times, right? You've been sitting in the wedding and the music starts playing finally. Everybody's seated. And then who, you know, here comes the groomsmen, right? Bunch of idiots. Their shoes are untied. You know, their bow ties aren't on right, and most of them have never worn a tux in their life, like stumbling in, and they try to get in the place where the person told them they were supposed to stand the night before, and most of the time they mess it up, but that's okay, they're doing their best. And then the bridesmaids come in, they're beautiful, right? And they've got these gorgeous dresses on, and the hair's done all up, and everyone's like, ooh, look at all these beautiful women, and oh, they look so sweet, and then finally, what happens? The music changes for a moment. Everybody stands and they turn to the back of the auditorium. The doors open and in walks the bride. And here she is. And she has this beautiful white dress on and she is, as the scripture says, she is adorned for her husband. She looks gorgeous and everyone's like, ooh, ah. And the groom is standing at the front of the auditorium and he's like, whoa. Right? Imagine John seeing this image of the bride of Christ and it's overwhelmingly beautiful to him. Notice verse 3 again. I love this. He hears this loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." We will be with God. Isn't that good? He will be with us. Notice what else it says in verse 4. This is so encouraging, isn't it? "He will wipe every tear from their eyes." Everyone. Jesus Christ himself. He will walk up to us and he will take his hand and he will wipe those tears from your eyes and you will never have a reason to cry again. All of that will be past. Such an encouraging thing to know that as he does that, look what else it says in verse 4. It says that death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Boy, I'm glad for that. Man, as we get older and you start getting these aches and pains and creaks and groans, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? No more. Can you imagine living in a life no more pain? That knee won't hurt, that shoulder won't hurt, that back's not going to hurt anymore. All of those things are gone. Boy, I'm looking forward to heaven just for that alone. No more chiropractors, amen? No more doctors. I'm sorry if you're a physician, we love you now, but you won't be needed then, amen? We'll be living with the great physician. You won't have to go and sit down at the optometrist and put your head up to that funny-looking thing and get all squinty-eyed and look at those letters there like it's some trick question up there. No more of that. You're going to have perfect vision. Amen? Man, it's going to be good. No more mourning, no more crying, for the former things have passed. Somebody once asked me, Pastor Dan, no more mourning, no more crying. But what if I have loved ones, family members, friends, co-workers that have rejected Christ and they're not going to be here? That makes me sad right now to think about that. So how can it be that there will be no more mourning, no more crying? The only answer that I can offer to you on that is this, that either God somehow wipes away our memory so that we have no longer a recollection of those things that would bring us sorrow and pain and hurt. Or that because of our immediate ability to have access to Jesus and all that we're going to experience together, that is just simply something that is just not a part of our thinking any longer. I don't know exactly how it is that God is going to help us with that very question, but I do know that the Scripture says there won't be any more sorrow. And there isn't going to be any more crying, because all of that will be in the past. And I trust that God is true in this. It continues. Look at verse 5. It says that he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." God's going to make it all new. Isn't that cool? I love that. I love new stuff. How many of you like new stuff? Right? Isn't that true? There's something about us. We like new things, right? You go to the store, you get a new dress, you get a new suit, you get a new car, you get a new what? We just like new stuff. And God's like, "I'm making all of this new." He continues and he says there, write it down. It's true. It's trustworthy. Verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Now, this is symbolic language here. When it's talking about this thirst, I believe that as it's talking about the spring of water of life without payment, I believe that it is referencing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that it's talking about the fact that when you and I are thirsty for life and truth and we come to Christ and we receive that truth, this is something that we get to partake of all of eternity. Forever. The spring never runs dry. Amen? We get to drink deeply. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 6, without payment. You like that? I like that. In other words, you can't buy this salvation. You can't purchase it with your own good works. You can't do anything. It's only available to us through the grace of Christ. We repent of sin. We admit that we're sinners before the Lord. We recognize Jesus as that he is exactly who he claims to be, the Son of God who came into this world, who shed his blood on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and then he rose again 3 days later, and he calls on sinners everywhere to repent and to believe in him. That's what you need to do, my friend. That's what it means to drink from this river, this water that's flowing. It's an amazing thing, and you can do it. The spring of water is available to you without payment because Christ already made the payment for you. Notice verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The idea there of conquering, I believe, is referring to our perseverance as believers. The fact that you and I are going to face trials and tribulations and difficulties in this world, as we read in Philippians 3, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, and many other passages of Scripture that talk about the difficult times that believers will face in this world. And you and I are called to be conquerors. The good news is that you don't have to do that on your own. Amen? In fact, you can't do it on your own. The good news is that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, and he will give you the power and the grace that you need to be an overcomer for Christ, to be the conqueror that he calls you to be. And I'm thankful for that, because here's what I know. I can't do it in myself. I can't do it on my own, and you can't either. But Christ does it through us. Notice what else the Scripture says. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And then look at the promise. What a promise. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You say, Pastor Dan, wait a second. As I read that list, I've done some of those things. Look at me. So have I. I have done some of those things as well. I have done some of those things. This is not saying that if you have done some of those things, you do not make it into heaven. What this is saying is that if you have done these things and you don't repent, this is referring to those who sin and never repent and turn to Christ. Grace is offered to those of us who ask for forgiveness. Amen? But notice it says there in verse 8, the cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable. The cowardly. That's interesting, isn't it? The cowardly. I read a tweet this week. Somebody put this out there, and I thought, boy, this really seems to be so true of Christians in the West today. I'll explain to you. It was shorter than this, but essentially what he said was, he said, as Christians, we are in a lineage. We follow those who endured many beatings because they were followers of Christ. The apostles, many who have followed in their footsteps, right? But we live in a generation in the West where Christians, not only have we not had to endure beatings, but we are at a place in the church in the West where we are afraid of angry tweetings. In other words, his point was, most Christians are afraid to stick their head up there, to put their opinion out there into the public sphere on issues that are happening in our culture, because they're afraid of the angry backlash of angry tweeters who will call you a bigot and all of these other kinds of things. And so what do? We just cowardly keep our mouths shut. And we are people who are in a lineage of those who endured beatings. But meanwhile, here we are in the West, we're afraid of a few angry tweetings coming our way. Notice what else it says there in verse 8, faithless and detestable. murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And yes, I've committed these things, but yes, like you and all of the world, I am called to repent and to humble myself before the Lord and say, God, I have sinned. Please forgive me of this. That is the thing that we do. We humble ourselves, and when we do, God's grace is sufficient. God gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? But he resists the proud. Let us not be proud. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord, church. And then notice this new Jerusalem. Then verse 9, it says, Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and on the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you've got this city that's described here. And notice, now we get the dimensions of it. Look at verse 15. It says, the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square. Its length, the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Now, in your Bible, you've probably got either a little letter or a number there, do you? In my Bible, there's a little number 4. And if you go down to the bottom of your page or maybe somewhere there in the margin, you follow that and you'll see in my Bible, it says about 1,380 miles. So in other words, a stadium was about 607 feet. So you've got 12,000 stadia, right? Makes sense? Its length, its width, and its height, notice, are equal. So what do you have here? You have a cube. Its length, its width, and its height are equal. You have this ginormous cube that is described as the New Jerusalem, and it's got these amazing, beautiful, look at verse 18, there's jasper and there's gold, clear as glass, and notice the foundations of the city in verse 19, they're adorned with every kind of jewel, and it gives the list of jewels there in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. So think about this. This city is like this enormous cube. It is so large, it defies imagination. In fact, each side is nearly 1,500 miles. Do you realize, based on these dimensions, that the base of the city alone would be 2.25 million square miles? This is enormous. But the crazy thing about it is, it's tall, just like it is wide and deep. There are levels to this city. Every level, however many there are, it has the same amount of square footage, 2.25 million square feet. This is 40, just that base alone is 40 times the size of England, 20 times the size of New Zealand, 10 times the size of the countries Germany and France. This is incredible to think about this. And followers of Jesus Christ, you will get to explore it. Isn't that incredible to think about it? To be in this place. Notice verse 22, it says, And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, look, this is important. We need to understand this. The eternal state is going to be awesome. Yeah, there's going to be a new earth, and there's going to be this city, and you are going to be a part of it. And the really amazing thing about this truth is that this new earth and this city and this whole time of dwelling here, we will be in a place that no longer has any sin. Think about it. Can you even imagine that? I'm not sure we can. No sin, none. You can leave your wallet somewhere with your credit card in it and not worry that someone's going to use it. You can leave your doors locked or unlocked. Right? You're not going to have to worry about all the things that are just normal life for us today. All of the precautions that we have to take, the fears that we experience, all of that gone. No sin. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's incredible to look forward to this. And think about this too. I mean, some have said, Pastor Dan, okay, there's going to be this new earth, there's going to be this new city, this new Jerusalem, and all of that is really great. But wait a minute, are we going to be able to maybe explore even other parts of the universe? I mean, after all, the universe is a very big place. I say it like that because that's probably like the understatement of the the world right there. We've got Hubble telescope out there sending back images now, and they're like, wow, we knew it was big, but it's like way bigger than we thought. So do you think that's possible? I mean, God created a lot of planets, right? I think it's possible. And I'll tell you why, because we're going to be given a new body. It's going to be a perfect body. And remember, after Jesus died, was buried, and then he rose again. Before he ascended into heaven, the disciples were gathered in the upper room. Remember that? They were all afraid. And then all of a sudden, who appeared to them? And that's what this text says. It says he what? He just appeared. It was like, boom, there's Jesus. He was in his, at that point, glorified body. Yeah. Now, can you imagine? I think we might be able to do that as well. I honestly really think that this is going to be incredible, and I wish I had had this ability when I was younger because I love to scare my sister, and this would have helped. You know, no more having to hide behind doors. I could just appear. But think about that, having the ability to go to different places within the universe and explore all of God's creation. I think it's possible, I do. And I'm saying this to you because many times people think and they have these images conjured up in their mind of what the eternal state is going to be like. And generally, we walk away from those images going, man, eternity is going to be really boring. You know? Why? Because we've seen these paintings and there you are, there's the Christian and he's sitting on a cloud and he's got a harp, right? He's playing the harp. You know, and I don't even like harps, right? And I'm like, I don't want to sit. I'm sorry if you play the harp. I love harps. I'm just teasing, okay? But I really don't want to sit on a cloud playing the harp for the rest of eternity. Do you? No, I want to explore some things. I want to do some things, right? And I think God is going to give us the opportunity to do all of that. And we get to do it for eternity. And we get to do it with him. Isn't that awesome? Look at chapter 22 as we quickly move through this chapter. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it went through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Yes, that tree. That tree that God planted in the Garden of Eden. The tree that was prohibited after the fall. That tree will be in the new earth that God creates. And you will have access to it, and it will bring healing to the nations. You say, why will there need to be healing? Because right before all of this commences, the eternal state, there's going to be a war at the very end. And Jesus is going to be justified and vindicated in all that he has said and done. This tree will bring healing to the nations. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. No more curse, my friend, no more sin. You realize this earth right now is under a curse? From the moment of the fall, God cursed it. That's why it's messed up. That's why there's so much sin. That's why there's so much chaos. But we're going to live in a new earth that God remakes, and there's going to be no more curse upon it. Can you imagine that? I mean, how great is that going to be? He goes on and he says there in verse 4, it says, they will see his face. Who? The Lamb of God, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, hath sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And as we conclude this morning with these thoughts, I want to share with you four concluding thoughts that I hope will be words of encouragement and exhortation to you. Based on these verses here, in verses 6 and 7, I wrote this down. Number one, regarding God's word, read it, believe it, and keep it. Read it, believe it, and keep it. He says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Continue reading. Look at verse 8. It says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I wrote this down, number two. Number two, based on those verses 10 through 13, here it is. Do right. Be faithful, God will judge. Do right. Be faithful, God will judge. Look at verse 14. He continues, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Stop, look at me just for a minute. When it says wash your robes, what's this referencing? It's referencing our robes being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is imagery for salvation. This is imagery that says, come and receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that he freely offers. He continues. Notice the end there. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Again, those who reject Christ, who do not repent, will be on the outside. Jesus says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say what? The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Who's the bride? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, what does that mean? It means come to Christ. I wrote down number three. Here's this word of exhortation. You and I, let's witness for Christ. Amen? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, don't miss this. Look, this is deep right here, okay? The Spirit will always do his work of saying, come. How? He draws men to salvation. And he brings forth conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The Spirit always faithfully does his work. But the word come is given by who? Both the Spirit and the church. The question is, are you and I, are we doing our part? Are we out there saying, come to Christ? Come, he offers forgiveness. He wants a relationship with you. The Spirit will do his work of convicting and of drawing. But you and I, church, we need to do our part of going out and saying, come, let us share the gospel. Let us witness for Christ. I love what he says there. Notice in verse 17, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. In other words, you don't have to pay for this water. It's the free gift of salvation. Amen? It's offered to all who will repent and believe. Listen, church, look at me. This is the message that we offer to a lost world right now. Yes, even to our friends who are in a homosexual lifestyle, who disagree with our position on the issue of marriage, they are not our enemies. They are people that we are to love, just like Christ loved you, just like Christ loved me. Amen? We are not to take a hostile stance against those who disagree with us on this. We are to take the position of, look, we understand you're struggling. We struggle with sin, but come to Jesus. He forgives. He forgave me. I'm not better than you. I'm not. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That has to be the message that we offer. Why? Because the Spirit and the bride say to a lost and dying world, come. Come drink at the fountain of forgiveness, amen? Come, be refreshed in Christ. And you and I know that that's what this world needs, doesn't it? That's what people are longing for. That's what they want, and in many cases, they don't even know what it is that they want. They're looking for answers and hope and acceptance, and all of that is found in Christ, and you and I need to get out there and say, come. To Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Notice verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Side note, it would be a really bad idea on your part to sit down and decide you're going to write in addition to the book of Revelation. I'm just saying. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That means this, believe what's written here. Amen? Believe it. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, take these words that have been spoken. Use them for your glory, because even as we saw in those closing verses, you are coming back. Lord Jesus, you are coming back. Help us to be faithful. Give us the grace that we need to persevere in our faith. Lord, give us the hearts that we need to share the gospel with those who are lost. Lord, I was lost, and I thank you that you found me. In your grace and in your mercy, you saved me. I didn't deserve it, but you were so gracious in opening my eyes to the truth. I pray that you'll do that for many, many millions more in this world who need you as Savior. Use us as your church. Yes, even during these difficult and trying times, use us, God, to speak the truth in love. May we be like you, full of grace and truth. May the Spirit and the bride, may we say, come. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.